It wasn't intended to be your means of justification. It was to lead you to the Messiah. But now that faith has come, what's he saying in verse 25? You're no longer under that tutor. You have been brought to the teacher. And you need to hear what he's got to say. For we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. There's neither what three contrasts? There's neither Jew nor Greek. That's male or female. Bond or free. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you whose seed? Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he wraps this discussion up, at least through chapter 3, in showing how to be a true child of Abraham. What would these teachers have been saying in Galatia? Listen, you're going to be Abraham's seed, you've got to keep the law. Paul says, no, Abraham's seed are those who live by faith in the Messiah, not in keeping the commandments. All right, Wayne. Yes. 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 First, and Wayne is saying Ephesians 3, verse 11, the eternal purpose of God in Christ. And also, if you look real quickly at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, where Paul says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. See, numerous passages we could bring up that shows this was always God's purpose. So this teaching here in the third chapter of Galatians and then on into the fourth chapter is aimed directly at undoing the damage that these Judaizing teachers were bringing to the Galatian Christians about accepting this form of Judaism, if you will, and bring them back under subjection to an inferior covenant, which was never intended to save them in the first place. That's really the purpose of this section here. So, seizing upon this idea, he says at the end of chapter 3, you're heirs according to the promise. Then right into chapter 4, Paul talks about the difference between what two kinds of people through verses 1 through 11. A son versus an heir. Excuse me. A son or an heir versus a slave or a servant. All right. Now he says, verse 1, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, even though he is owner. And that would just mean potential owner. If he's a minor, a child, he's not the owner yet, but he's the owner in prospect. He's the future head, if you will. So that's why when he's a small child, a minor child, how much rights does he have over the slave? What's the difference? Well, there is no difference. He's not yet of age. But he is under guardian. He's under managers until the date set by the father. Now, already you can see in verse 2, who would the guardian be? Going back to some of our discussion in chapter 3. It'd be the law. See, the law was the guardian. The law was the schoolmaster. The law was keeping them until, as he says now in verse 4, see, but the fullness of time came, God finally sent the Messiah. He finally sent Him who had always been promised and planned. And when the Messiah came, then what need was there further after that of the guardian? What did he need for it? But what were these teachers? No, you've got to come back under the guardian. See, that was the problem that Paul needed these Galatian Christians to see. You can't go back to that which you have no need of any longer. There's no purpose in it. It doesn't serve any purpose. So this was what makes us fully adopted. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We might become full-fledged children of God by faith in Christ. That's the point he's wanting to get across. However, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Verse 7. Verses 9 and 10. Here's some of the things that he says. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, since you are under this complete system, if you will, looking at the gospel as a system of faith, rather than the law as a system of deeds or works, what's his question to him in verse 9? Since you are now known by God, what's he ask them? Why do you go back again, he says, to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? See, why would the law make one a slave? Chapter 3, verse 10. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You are a slave to a system to which you cannot live up to. That is perfection. To be justified on the basis of a law system, whether it's the law of Moses or any law system. And just let me pause and ask this question today, as we sit today. Are we under a law system? Yeah. The law of Christ. The perfect law of liberty. So does it demand perfection of us? Do we have to keep the law? Our law? We have to keep it, don't we? We have to observe the law of Christ. So then what makes this law system different and really better than the law system Paul is pointing out here? What's the one difference? The sacrifice of Jesus, but what is found in this law system that's not found in the other one? The provision of grace and mercy and pardon. Once one violated the law of Moses, where was the provision of forgiveness? Wasn't there. You were a lawbreaker and you stood condemned. No way to get out of that. Now, they had sacrifices for sins, didn't they, that they were to offer? But what does the Hebrew writer tell us in Hebrews 10 about the blood of bulls and goats? Can never take away sins. Not totally. So they had to observe those sacrifices, but were they ever totally absolved from their guilt? Not until when? The blood of the Lamb was shed. Then they were forgiven, as the writer says in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, that the blood of Christ went back and took care of those sins committed under the first covenant. So see, we wrap all these things together. So we're under a law system too. It's just that our law system, or our law, if you want to look at it that way, and I'm not trying to say that the law of Christ is just a static law like the law of Moses was in that regard, but it is a law system. But it has inherent in it the provisions of grace and mercy that the Mosaic Covenant never did have, and really, God never intended the law of Moses to have provisions of grace and mercy. That wasn't its purpose. It was to bring us to the Messiah, to show us our need for forgiveness and mercy. Comment? Albert? And then Charles looked thoughtful over here. Thought he wanted to say something. Go ahead, Albert. Yes. 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 Our high priest. Yes. Absolutely. A good point. The Israelite had to go to the priest. He had to go to the mediator to offer sacrifices. Under this law system, who's the priest? We are. And we approach the throne of God to find grace and help in the time of help and need, Hebrews 4. We approach our high priest. Very good observation. Yes, Charles. Yes. 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 Acts 15 was a monumental moment. It really was. And that's why it was important to have that discussion. Charles brings out the salvation of those Gentile Christians was being put to the test by those who were questioning it, saying, you've got to be circumcised. And this discussion does bring that into a sharper focus. That's a good comment also. Okay, so Paul makes his arguments through the chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, about that we are no longer under bondage. We are an adopted child by faith of God. Then Paul asks the question in chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. He is perplexed. He just goes ahead and admits. He says, let me find the verse I want here. Well, yes, verse 11, I fear for you, that sort of completed the previous section. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. This kind of goes back to chapter 1, verse 6. I'm amazed that you're entertaining all this teaching. I didn't teach you this when I was with you. I taught you what the gospel message is. So it continues on down through this, and someone asked us to comment on verse 16 when class was over Wednesday night today. So Paul says, what's the rhetorical question here? Of course, he knows the answer already, but what's he asking? Now, here's what I'm teaching, or here's what I've taught when I was with you, and here's what I'm teaching in this epistle. You compare this with what these guys are teaching there while they're with you in Galatia, these Judaizing teachers, and what's Paul say? Have I become what? Am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? Are you going to hold me at a distance because I'm not teaching you what they're teaching or what you maybe want to hear right now? Is there any way that this has some modern application today in the kingdom? This isn't a personal defense of gospel preachers. Let's just say this is a defense of gospel preaching. When it's the truth, sometimes how do some brethren react? They get mad. They'll even leave a local church and go somewhere else. And all we're trying to do is teach the truth. And so we can't, you don't like the message, shoot the messenger. That kind of thinking. Can't do that. If it's the truth, we've got to accept it. And if it makes us mad, then really, the problem isn't with the message. The problem is with me and you, if we're the ones that have the problem with that which is being taught. So Paul says, I'm really scratching my head. I'm perplexed as to why you're receiving this teaching. You know that is not what I taught you, and you know that's not the truth. And so don't get mad when the truth is taught. Don't accept error or don't accept false teaching. Then Paul concludes chapter 4 by giving an allegory. Verses 21 through 31. What two women? Hagar and Sarah. What did they have in common? Well, they shared a husband. Married Sarah first, of course, but what was the problem that brought Hagar into the picture? It was Sarah's inability to conceive. She was barren. And Hagar was her handmaid. And so Sarah struck on the idea, well, I'll just have children through her. And so you take her as wife, and we'll conceive, or I'll conceive through her, and then that'll be the child of promise. And one of the tragic verses of the Genesis record, both with respect to Abraham and to Adam, when their wives suggested to do something that was against the will of God, the text says, and he listened to his wife. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to listen to your wife. Don't mischaracterize that. It's wrong to listen to the husband if he's telling you to go away from what God has said. It's wrong to listen to anybody. But in both places, it says that both Adam and Abraham gave heed to their wives when they said to do, eat this fruit, here, take her and go in to her and conceive, and we'll conceive through her. That wasn't the plan of God. So did Hagar conceive? Well, she did. And who was born? Ishmael. Was he the child of promise? Was he an heir of Abraham? Yes. But he wasn't the child of promise. That idea did not come out of the mind of God. That was human wisdom and not divine wisdom. And so Paul builds this little story here. And eventually, when Ishmael was born and somewhat older than Isaac, when Isaac came along and he grew a little bit, I forget the exact chapter number, but what did Ishmael begin to do to Isaac? And Mama Sarah didn't like it. He's kind of picking at him. That's why kids do. And Sarah came to Isaac's defense. And what did she tell Abraham to do? And Paul quotes it here in this chapter. Cast the bondwoman out. Get rid of her. She's tearing up the family. What did God? So Abraham took that to God, and what did God say? That's what you need. I'll care for Hagar, and I'll care for Ishmael. He too will become a great nation. I'll see to their needs, but you cast them out. Now, how does Paul take that statement and apply it here to this situation? What's he say? He says, cast out the bondwoman. Now, he says, these two women also represent two covenants. Doesn't he say that? What covenant was Hagar? The law. He says she was Sinai. And what covenant was Sarah? She's the free woman. One's the bond woman, one's the free woman. So he correlates the law with being in bondage with Hagar. And he correlates Sarah with being free, which is being in Christ. And so Paul says about this teaching that you're receiving, he just goes back and reaches back and picks up that statement that Sarah said to Abraham. And what does Paul say to the Galatians about this system? Their Hagar, what's he say? He says, get rid of it. See, cast out that bondwoman. You don't need this system. It's not going to do you any good. So it's a great use of Old Testament story that would these Judaizing teachers have known about Hagar and all that? Yes, they'd known about her and Ishmael and all that. So this isn't a story that they wouldn't have known anything about. They knew all about it. They really did. But it's a great way to conclude this middle section of the letter by emphasizing that promises of God come through promise, not through law. Then we come to the last section, chapters 5 and 6. And this is where Paul gives his exhortations. Okay? He's defended his right to teach the first two chapters as an apostle. He's made his case, his main teaching is in chapters 3 and 4. Don't seek your justification or your sonship with God based on law, but seek it based on promises. Now, he says, here's how you need to live. Here's the exhorting. Here's the real meat and potatoes, if you will, of the teaching. Those that have been set free by the Spirit, he says, they should not return to a system of bondage. Don't go back. What if you do? Look what he says at the end of verse 2. He says, if you receive this teaching, specifically if you receive circumcision, what's the conclusion? Christ profits you nothing. He would have died in vain for you if you go back. Now he's talking to Christians. If you go back and try to live under that kind of teaching, that kind of way, see, Christ profits you nothing. Now what a sad reality that is. Yes. Yes, they have been led astray with this false teaching. And Paul says, do you really understand how serious it is if you go back to that kind of living? He said, You're going back to a state or a place of being that Christ, his death means nothing to you if you're going to seek your own justification based on law. So that's a strong, strong exhortation. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Charles brought up a few moments ago, isn't that what Acts 15 proved? That's exactly what it proved. Those Judaizing teachers there were saying to the Gentiles in Antioch and in Galatia that you're inferior to us because we've been circumcised. But as the decision came out of that conference, which we've come to call the conference, what about the issue of circumcision under the new covenant? It doesn't matter. It just does not matter. But if you receive it, in terms of it being essential for salvation, then you've nullified the death of Christ. You've totally made it and rendered it meaningless. Paul says, now look in verse 10. He's not totally given up on them. He's warning them pretty strictly. He says, I have confidence in you that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. See, that's a warning to these teachers. Paul says, I know you'll finally come around. I've got confidence in you, but he is teaching you falsely. He's going to be judged through this, and the Lord will see to that. So these are his earlier exhortations. Now you get to the middle part of chapter 5, and this is probably some of the more well-known verses of chapter 5. We know them by what two lists? Chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. The works of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. What about those who practice the works of the flesh? How does Paul conclude that discussion? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what is the all-inclusive phrase at the end of the works of the flesh list? And such like. Or things like these. It surely, as we can see, obviously is not an all-inclusive list. But whatever is out there that is like these, if this is how one tries to live, those who've been set free from a law system, which these Galatian Christians had, but if they go back and live this way, see, that's not in congruence with the gospel of Christ. Now, what does this tell Christians today? Let's just make the application. See, this gets right down to basic day-to-day living. What kinds of things do you and I incorporate into our daily behavior and conduct? Which list would we put it in if we just were being real honest, which whether we're going to be honest about it or not, God certainly knows what we do. And so just list on a piece of paper, well, I do this, and I do this, and I think this, and I talk this way, and I dress like this, and I do all these things. Which list can I put it in? Well, I don't see that listed in this list. What did Paul say? Well, is it like what's in this list? Is it such like? See, this gets real serious. And we've got to pay attention to this. Because if we are in the works of the flesh list, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. We'll be lost. I don't know about you, but that frightens me. I don't want to be lost. I don't think you do either. By contrast, he says, here's the fruits of the Spirit. And against these, he says, there is no law. Against such behaviors and dispositions, there is no law. This is the fruit borne by a life lived under the direction of the Holy Spirit, which would be the second covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we should not live for the flesh, but we should live for the Spirit. And then Paul says, those who've been set free by the Spirit, they have responsibilities toward one another, starting in chapter 6. First one he lists is what? If someone that you know is overtaking such a fault, then what are you supposed to do? We help to see that's a responsibility, a duty that we have to one another. In what spirit? Spirit of meekness, because remember, you can also be tempted by the same thing. You can fall too. None of us are immune from apostasy. We all have to have our guard up all the time. So that's one duty he mentions. Bear each other's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. See, that Christ, the gospel is a law. Look what else he teaches. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. That's a responsibility. Those who teach us, we need to help support them. And someone says, well, for a preacher to say that seems kind of self-serving. Well, I'm just reading what it says. That's the duty. That's the responsibility that Paul gives us. And do good to all men as we have opportunity. Let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. That's a duty that we have. Okay. Then the last section of the letter, verses 11 through 18, a final reminder regarding those who are spreading this error and this false teaching. Notice what he says about these teachers. Verse 13. He says, for those who are circumcised, I think that's referring to these teachers who were there in Galatia. Those who are circumcised, what's Paul say they don't even do? See their hypocrisy? They're not keeping the law themselves either. And here they're in Galatia troubling all you saints, all you Christians. They don't even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. It's just like a trophy. You just want to. They want you just as trophies to see how many converts they can make to their way of teaching. They don't care about you. They don't care about your well-being. They just want you as a tick mark in their column. They want to boast. But when it comes down to it, they don't do what they teach you to do. They don't even care for the Galatians. And Paul says, I'm only going to boast. You know, they're going to boast over you. But Paul says, I'm going to boast where? In the gospel. And that is in verse 14. But may it never be, he says, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Okay. We've gone through this rather hurriedly, I know, but I think we've got the main message of the Galatian letter. Paul was concerned about these Christians, how they're being troubled, and they're being taught erroneously by these Judaizing teachers. And Paul wrote this letter, we think, from Ephesus to combat this to combat this error. Look on page 112 real quick. Let's answer just a couple of these review questions. We won't answer them all. We've talked about most of them here, but there's a couple of things that I do want to bring out. Look at the first question, question 1. In chapter 2, 11 to 14 is where we had the account where Paul mentioned how he dealt with Peter when Peter came to Antioch. And he withstood him to his face because of his hypocrisy. The question I'm asking here is, what important principle does this event remind us about the apostles themselves and how we can apply that? They were men just like us. And so what does that tell us? If an apostle could do this, and we're not trying to deify the apostles, that's not it at all, but they were men who walked and talked with Jesus. I mean, they saw the Lord. They were in a much better position than we obviously are. But if Peter could do this, then what does that tell me and you? We've got to be faithful. And even we can fall. Can elders fall? You better believe it. Can gospel preachers fall? Yes. Can people who've been saints in the kingdom 30, 40, even 50 years, can they fall? Absolutely. And Paul wrote in a different epistle, "Therefore to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." So that reminds us that we always need to be on our guard and make sure that we're being faithful. Yes. Yes. If we need to be corrected, absolutely. All right, question 3. In chapter 5 and verse 4, what important principle is taught there? And this is especially important given the fact that we may have some religious discussions today with people. What's the principle taught in Galatians 5 and verse 4? You can fall. What's that mean, Albert? That what's not true? Once saved, always saved is just not true. You cannot make that argument and with a straight face read Galatians 5 and verse 4. Paul says you have fallen from grace. Now, if you can't fall, then what sense does that verse make? It makes no sense. It's just a waste of the time it took to inspire that to the Apostle Paul for him to write it. So that's an important passage. There are others also, Hebrews 6, 2 Peter 2, but Galatians 5 and verse 4 is an important verse to remember when dealing with faith only, or not faith only, but once saved, always saved advocates. That verse will go against that kind of teaching. And lastly, question 5. And I put this in here because most of us here are parents, or some of us are still considered ourselves young people. The principle stated in chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. What's the reminder there that we need to be concerned about, either with ourselves, but especially teaching our teenagers and our own children? Listen, you out here sowing, whatever you sow, you're going to reap it. Now, what about those that say, well, people, they need to, every once in a while, they need to go out there and sow their wild oats. You ever heard that phrase before? Sowing is wild oats. What's going to happen? There's going to be a crop. The consequences will come, Trent. That's right. You know, the old phrase, and I've always liked this. In fact, you've even heard me say it in a sermon. You know, people want to sow their wild oats and pray for a crop failure. That's not going to happen. Whatever we do, it has consequences. And so be careful what you... God is not mocked. Any more than we can sow beans and reap corn. You can't do that. Why? God has set in force the laws of nature. You cannot sow one thing and reap another. You cannot sow to the flesh, Paul says, and reap to life. You can't do it. That would be mocking God. And God's not going to be tricked or fooled that way. So we would do ourselves a great service and a favor, and our children, when we teach them, whatever you get out here and do, okay, behavior, actions, whatever, there's going to be a reaping. There's going to be a harvest. And we've got to be careful about that. All right. Anything else in the Galatian letter, real quickly, that we've not covered that you think is worthy of comment? Yes, Charles. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 10. Okay, very good. Yes. Yes. Charles's comment for those who did not hear him is the phrase in verse 10 about this false teacher or false teachers, plural, whoever they were. Paul says at the end of the verse, whoever he is. Perhaps this spoke to his subtlety, how he worked under the radar, so to speak. He brings up the fact that in other epistles, Paul does not hesitate to name false teachers by name. But so maybe Paul didn't know who this person was, or people, if it was plural. But that just points to the danger of the false teaching all the more if he was trying to be very subtle and very crafty in his teaching. But Paul says, you know, even if I don't know who he is, the point of the verse is what? God's going to judge him for that. God will take care of those who teach error. Good comment. All right, anybody else? All right, we have just a few minutes left. Go back now to in our folders, page 108, and that's Acts, the 19th chapter. And we'll make a few points here before class is over. Of course, there'll be no class Wednesday because of our singing. So we'll pick up here new quarter next Sunday with our studies here in Acts 19 and on page 108. All right, we stopped in Acts 19 and at verse 10. So now starting in verse 11, how did, as Luke writes, how did Luke describe what God was doing through Paul in Ephesus? This is question 9, page 108. All right, miracles. He was doing extraordinary signs and miracles, and he even describes some activities. How does Luke describe them? What was Paul doing? Okay, the sick person wasn't even in Paul's presence. So family, friends, loved ones would bring some inanimate object, some... In fact, I got on here, it says extraordinary miracles, but they took some ordinary object like a handkerchief or an apron. It says was carried from Paul. So did Paul touch it or whatever happened? We don't know all the details of that, but somehow these articles were taken back to the sick person, or those who were possessed by demons, and what happened? They were cured. Extraordinary work. How would that get the people of Ephesus's attention? That'd get my attention. See that happen? The sick person's not even here. And somebody would say, well, I brought this handkerchief from the Apostle Paul. He touched it, or he said, take it back. And so whatever they did, they just maybe laid it on the person or wiped their face with it or whatever they did. And they were cured. Or the demons were cast out. I don't know, Bobby. Maybe so. Maybe it is from Acts 19. I don't know. But surely we can see this was genuine. This really happened. And hoaxes like that are just, you know, certainly don't wash with what it says here. So that takes us into the next section, which we won't have time to finish it today. Our lesson last Sunday night was on Acts 19, 11 through, or 13 through 17. So hopefully when we cover this next Sunday morning, that will still sort of be fresh in our minds, and we'll talk about that, the Lord willing, next Sunday. Thank you all for your comments and your attention today.